The title of this message is The Last Chance for Sodom. Genesis chapter 14, we have a battle between four kings and five kings. The four kings are Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations. Four kings versus five kings. The five kings are Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, Zoar, king of Bela. Four kings versus five kings. Why are they fighting? Why aren't they at war? Verse 4. 12 years they, that's the five kings, 12 years they served Kedorlaomer, and the 13th year they rebelled. How did they rebel? They probably stopped paying their taxes. They probably stopped sending their presents. Verse 5, in the 14th year came Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Rephaims and Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zuzims and Ham and the Emims and Shavi, Kiriathaim. So Kedorlaomer takes his three allies and they're coming down. On their way down, they wipe out a multitude of nations. They wipe out the Rephaims, they wipe out the Zuzims, they wipe out the Emims, they wipe out the Horites. They apparently acquired so much wealth, they had to go back home to drop it off. Verse 7, and they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazar, Ezon, Tamar. So they're coming down, and now they're in the land of Canaan. They're in Abram's territory. Abraham, who's to be renamed to Abraham in chapter 17, they're in Abram's territory. And they wipe out the Amalekites, and they wipe out the Amorites. Now they're going to take on the five kings. And the five kings lose. Not only do the five kings lose, but two of the five kings die in battle. Verse 10, and the vale is another word for valley, and the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. So two kings died. The king of Sodom died and the king of Gomorrah died. Verse 11, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. So these four kings wipe out the Amalekites. They wipe out the Amorites. They wipe out the five kings. They kill two of the five kings. They take all the wealth of the area and they take off. Someone escapes and they tell Abram, who's going to be called Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, he arms his 318 servants and they go after the four kings. They overpower the four kings and they bring back all the wealth and all the people of the region. And look who meets him, verse 17. And the king of Sodom, who? The king of Sodom. This guy died in verse 15. Apparently he resurrected out of the slime pits. I believe the king of Sodom is a picture of the Antichrist. Look who else who meets Abram. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 7 that the Melchizedek is a picture of the Christ. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. This is an interesting scripture. We have the Christ, we have the Antichrist, we have Abraham in the middle with all the wealth of the region, with all the people in the region. He takes the wealth of the region, he consecrates it unto the Lord by paying tithes to the king of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, otherwise known as king of Jerusalem. He pays tithes to the Son of God, but what's he going to do with the people? The Antichrist is asking for the people. This truly is the last chance for Sodom. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. This is an interesting scripture. We have the Christ, we have the Antichrist, we have Abraham in the middle. He's got all the wealth of the region. He's got all the people of the region. He consecrates all the wealth of the region under the Christ, but what's he going to do with the people? Is he going to give them the gospel? Is he going to get them saved? Is he going to hand them over to the Christ so they can see his works for the next 41 generations? Or is he going to do nothing? Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is when it starts out with John the Baptist saying two disciples unto Jesus, inquire of Jesus. Matthew chapter 11 continues with Jesus rebuking the cities of Galilee, verse 20. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, then began he, this is Jesus, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For the mighty works which were done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom. Again, for the mighty works have been done in thee, have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Jesus speaking judgment against cities. He's speaking judgment whether they continue to exist or whether they get overthrown. He's not talking about personal salvation here. He's not talking about the great white throne of here. He's talking about judgment against cities. And he has a strong judgment against Chorazin. He has a strong judgment against Bethsaida. He's had a strong judgment against Capernaum. He's saying that your overthrow is going to be more vicious, more violent, more painful than the city of Sodom. I don't know about you, but I'd rather die in my sleep like they did in the city of Sodom than be torn apart with a sword or dashed upon the rocks by a Roman soldier, which is probably what happened to Chorazin, which is what probably happened to Bethsaida, which is probably what happened to Capernaum. Jesus makes an interesting comment, verse 23. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Jesus saying that there was a time in Sodom's history, if they would have seen his works, they would have repented to such a point they'd still be standing 41 generations later. Matthew chapter 1 teaches that there's 41 generations between Abraham and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible gives us three pictures of Sodom's history. Now, Genesis chapter 11, the city of Sodom did not exist. That's the Tower of Babel, where the entire population is in the land of Shinar, which is Amraphel's territory. Now, in Genesis chapter 13, the Bible tells us that men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. The very next chapter, many of these men probably died in battle, so we're left with the women, the children, and the teenagers, and probably a handful or a remnant of the men. 14 to 20 years later, we have Genesis chapter 19, where all the men are completely reprobate under the authority of the Antichrist. Obviously, Jesus is not talking about the Genesis chapter 19 Sodom. I believe he's talking about the Genesis chapter 14 Sodom. Because think about this. We have the women, we have the children, we have the teenagers. They've lost everything. They've been completely humbled. They're at Abraham's mercy, and we have a remnant of the men. I have a feeling that Jesus was talking about this. This really is an interesting scripture. We have the Christ, we have the Antichrist, we have Abraham in the middle with all the wealth of the region, with all the people in the region. He takes the wealth of the region, hands it over to the Christ, the Melchizedek, but what's he going to do with the people? Is he going to get them saved? Is he going to tell the Antichrist to get lost? Is he going to hand the people over to the Christ, and they're going to see his works for the next 41 generations? Or is he going to do nothing? Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 starts out with Jesus choosing his 12 disciples, and then after that, he gives them a soul-winning seminar. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And to whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it. If the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verse 15, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for that city. Verse 15 again, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for that city. Again, he's speaking judgment against cities. He's speaking judgment that those cities who reject his disciples, those cities who reject the gospel, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those cities. Their destruction is being more vicious, more violent, more painful than the city of Sodom. I don't know about you, but I'd rather die in my sleep like they did in the city of Sodom than to happen than what these people probably had to go through. Verse 15 teaches me three things. Verily I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Number one, Lot did not preach the gospel in Sodom. Number two, Abraham did not preach the gospel in Sodom. Number three, nobody preached the gospel in Sodom. I believe Sodom is a great example of Ezekiel 22, verse 30, and I sought for a man. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy, but I found none. It's a sad story. We have a bunch of women, we have a bunch of children, we have a bunch of teenagers, and maybe a remnant of men. They lost everything. They've been completely humbled. They're at Abraham's mercy. And Abraham, he takes the wealth of the region, but he does nothing with the people. The Antichrist takes over in one generation, that city is completely reprobate. And God destroys that city, and all those men are still burning in hell today. It's a sad story. You ask, well, why do I preach this message? Well, I plan on being a missionary in Botswana. Botswana is in the southern region of Africa. It's about the size of Texas. It has about 2 million people in it. Botswana is considered a Christian nation, although nobody's preaching the gospel there. It's considered a Christian nation. It's dominated by the Pentecostal churches, the Protestant churches, and the Catholic Church has a presence there as well. Many of the church services are in English. English is a dominant language there. It's a language of business there, and everybody starting from elementary school learns English. So by the time they're in high school, many people are fluent in English. I see three similarities between today's Botswana and the city of Sodom in Genesis chapter 14. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. Similarity number one is the poverty. Now, throughout the Bible, it seems that the city of Sodom was a wealthy nation or a wealthy city. Genesis chapter 13 tells us that it was a well-watered plain in Jordan. Also in Ezekiel, it kind of gives us a hint that they had the fullness of bread and a lot of idleness to them. It seems like that they were a wealthy area, but for this one moment in Genesis chapter 14, they lost everything. Similarly, the country Botswana, a lot of people have very little. There's a lot of poverty there. Botswana has been a free country for 50 years. Under British rule, they were considered one of the poorest economies in the world. For the last 50 years, they've been independent. They made great strides in their economy. 1 or 2 years after their independence, they found diamond mines. Their diamond mines are considered the most lucrative mines in the world. They've also beefed up their beef industry. Botswana beef is considered the best beef in the world. They've also added a lot to their tourism. A lot of people go there for safaris and so forth. So they made great strides in their economy, but they're severely lacking a middle class. I'm told that a typical laborer there will make about $80 a month, and they work well over 40 hours a week. Contrast that to a government employee with a college degree will often make more than $1,500 a month. So there's a huge difference between $80 a month versus $1,500 a month. As a result, a lot of people there have almost nothing. I'm engaged to a woman of Botswana, and last Christmas time I wanted to send her and her immediate family Christmas gifts. But I want to be discreet about it. So a couple months before Christmas, I started asking her more detailed questions about her family members to try to figure out what kind of gifts to give her. Her immediate family consists of her mother, her older brother, and then she has two very young nephews. So I asked her about her nephews. They're 8 years old and 10 years old. I said, what kind of toys do they play with?
What kind of hobbies do they have? And she said, they don't have any toys. I said, what do you mean they don't have any toys? They don't play? She said, well, they play all day long, but they don't have any toys. They use their imagination. They use rocks for people. They use sticks for cars, sticks for planes, and they run around a lot. She said they have a soccer ball, but they don't have toys. Obviously, they like to have toy cars. Obviously, they like to have airplanes, but they don't have toys. When I was a little girl, I didn't have a doll. I just used my imagination. Well, that touched my heart, so I went to the store and bought a couple of toy cars and a Frisbee. So then I started asking her questions about her mom. Well, I found out over time that her mom doesn't like anything. She doesn't like clothes. She doesn't like jewelry. She doesn't like fragrance. She doesn't like lotions. And finally, I gave up. I had to confess up, saying, I'm trying to figure out a gift for your mom. I can't figure it out. What does she want? And she said, well, if you ask her, she'll tell you she doesn't need anything. She works all day long. I said, what about in the kitchen? Is there anything you could use in the kitchen? She said, well, we could use a knife. I said, oh, great. What kind of knife do you need? She said, well, just any knife. I was like, okay. What kind of knives do you have? And I'll fill in the gap. And she said, we have one knife. It's about that long, and the handle's broken. So we have to use a stainless steel end, and it turns on our hands, and it hurts our hands. So I went to the store and I bought one of those wooden blocks full of knives and so forth. I wrapped everything up. I sent it off to them, and they were overwhelmed. You would have thought I bought them Mercedes-Benz or something. They knew that the world celebrated Christmas by giving gifts. They saw the British do it. They've seen the Americans do it. They've seen the wealthy Africans do it. But they never did themselves because they had nothing. Her mother oftentimes brags about the knives when people come over and she shows her the knives. The two kids, they love the two toy cars. They had no idea what to do with a Frisbee. I don't know if it was a generational gap or a cultural gap. I had to explain it multiple times what you do with a Frisbee, but they loved the cars. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, this is Jesus after he selects his 12 disciples. He's preaching on the plain. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. On the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I believe there's a very strong correlation with people who don't have a lot, and their spirits are also hungry as well. They receive the gospel very, very well. They're like a dry sponge soaking up a drop of water. Amen. Those of you who do a lot of soul winning, you know when you go into a poorer neighborhood, you typically get a lot more people saved than in the wealthier neighborhood. As a result, it seems that the people there are extremely receptive. I met my fiance at Faith Word Baptist Church. She came to Phoenix to learn soul winning. She came on two different occasions for about a month each to learn soul winning. So she knows soul winning in the city of Phoenix. I've been soul winning in Phoenix almost 8 years. I probably knocked maybe about 30,000 doors and got about 1,000 people saved. So it's about a 30-to-1 ratio. It takes about 30 doors for each salvation. She's used to that soul winning. So when she went back to Botswana, she saw something completely different. The people are extremely receptive. She says, you knock on someone's door with the Bible, they treat you with the utmost respect, and they'll listen to what you have to say. She knocks a lot fewer than 30 doors to get a salvation. I've been told over the last year I can preach in the school system. I'm told I can go in a junior high school or a high school, they'll shut the school down, and I can preach the gospel to them at a school assembly. That's amazing. I have a feeling that these administrators have no idea what the gospel means. They have a lot of respect for the Bible, so they probably think that we're going to go in and give them a motivational message or a moralistic message and so forth, and obviously they probably think that's good for the kids, but they also know that we're going to give them Bibles and we're going to give them CDs. And those administrators know that their kids have nothing, and they want to give them something. And they'll welcome us with open arms. That's amazing. My initial plan when I went to Botswana was just to find a good Baptist church, join the church, and just focus on evangelism. Well, apparently no good church seems to exist there, so we're going to open up our own church starting September 25th. Pastor Anderson, he's going to conduct the first two services. We're going to be in Habaroni, which is the country's capital, and then I'll take over on Wednesday the 28th. Our big goal is to do a huge work there. And the only way we're going to do a huge work is we can raise up pastors. I would imagine if we can train them to be soul winners, if we can train them to preach hard, I would imagine if we can offer them a lot more than $80 a month, they're going to jump on that. I mean, if they can be given a middle-class income to serve God, I would imagine they'll jump all over that. I think a big reason why we don't have more young men being pastors in this country is I think a lot of young men are just real comfortable or too comfortable with their jobs. And they don't want to lose those jobs, or they don't want to work double time to start up a ministry. That doesn't seem to, I think it's going to be a blessing that they're poor, that I think we're going to see a lot more men who want to go in the ministry because of that. And I would imagine when they preach over there, they're not going to back down. You know, in this country, we have thousands of Baptist orators. We have thousands of Baptist orators, but not too many Baptist preachers. You know, we have a lot of preachers or orators who are terrified to do a lot of soul winning. They're terrified to preach hard. They're terrified, you know, to stand up against sin. They're terrified to serve the Lord. Why? They don't want to lose everything. There was a time in my life where I had nothing. One afternoon, I opened up my cupboard, and I had one can of food in it. It was garbanzo beans. I hate garbanzo beans. And I looked at that can, I was like, how did that get there? I didn't buy that. I didn't put that in there. And there's no way I can eat that for dinner. And the thought that went through my head is, I've got to go to the mission. So I walked 3 miles to the rescue mission and ate my dinner, and I walked 3 miles back. Obviously, that's not a good situation to be in. Obviously, I don't want to be there again. Obviously, I was there because of sin and unbelief. But I'll tell you what, I'm not afraid to go there again. I'm not afraid to lose everything. I'm not afraid to do a lot of soul winning. I'm not terrified to do a lot of soul winning. I'm not terrified to write a sermon and write it hard. I'm not terrified to stand against sin. I'm not terrified to serve the Lord. Why? I've been there. I would imagine these young men, when we raise them up to be pastors, they're not going to be terrified to preach hard. They're not going to be terrified, you know, to do a lot of soul winning. They're not going to be terrified to stand against sin. They're not going to be terrified to serve the Lord. Why? They've been there. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Let's go to Numbers 25. The second similarity I see between today's Botswana and Genesis chapter 14, city of Sodom, is fornication. The Bible tells us that the city of Sodom had given themselves over to fornication. Jude verse 7 says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. Romans chapter 1 tells us that fornication is uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts and dishonor of their own bodies. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Fornication, which means sexual relations before marriage or sexual relations outside of marriage, is a big sin. Numbers chapter 25, verse 1 reads, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Verse 6, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 20 and
5,000. The context of this is Moses leading the children of Israel across a promise, across the wilderness, about to enter the promised land. Right before they enter the promised land, the children of Moses commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. Let me tell you something. Fornication is a big sin. The word fornication, whoredoms, inordinate affection occurs 100 times in the Bible. Fornication is primarily a New Testament term. Whoredoms is exclusively an Old Testament term. Inordinate affection is exclusively a New Testament term. The word fornication, whoredoms, and inordinate affection occurs 100 times in the Bible. That's more than adultery, more than murder, more than stealing. It's a big sin. Not only is it a big sin, but it carries a big penalty also. God killed 24,000 people of the children of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that he killed 23,000 people in one day. I believe it gives us that detail to let us know that those 24,000 almost exclusively were children of Israel. God dealt with the Moabites later on. God dealt with the Midianites later on. But when it came to his children, he dealt with it right now. Let me tell you something. God kills his children for fornication. God kills his children for inordinate affection. God kills his children for committing whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. Not only is fornication a big sin, but it seems to spread rapidly when it's introduced in the culture to epidemic proportions. If you look at the word fornication and inordinate affections, those words occur exponentially greater towards the latter portion of the Old Testament as opposed to the earlier portion of the Old Testament. That makes sense. See, when I went to high school, very few people in my high school committed fornication. In my circle of friends, hardly anybody committed fornication. I can only think of two girls in my entire high school all 4 years who got pregnant out of wedlock. But that same high school today, fornication is huge. There's actually a large nursery inside my high school that cares for scores and scores of children while their mothers attend classes. That's the epidemic proportions. The Bible says that, well, prior to King Ahab, prior to Queen Jezebel, which were known for committing, for introducing fornication to Israel, prior to King Ahab, prior to Jezebel, the word fornication or whoredoms occurs 5 times in the Bible. After Jezebel, after Ahab, occurs 54 times in the Bible. That's 1,080% increase. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Fornication expands rapidly to epidemic proportions when it's introduced into a society. Not only is fornication a big sin, not only does it carry a big penalty, not only does it seem to spread rapidly in a culture, but God's people are not immune to it either. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 reads, "Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3,000 and 20,000. This tells me that not only were God's children not immune to fornication in the Old Testament, but God's children are not immune to fornication in the New Testament. Let's go back to Numbers 25. While you're going back to Numbers 25, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, that says, "But now I have written unto you. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator with such an one, no, not to eat." God forbids fornication from entering into the church. Why? Because he knows it's going to spread to epidemic proportions. Not only is fornication a big sin, not only does it spread rapidly to epidemic proportions, not only are God's children not immune to it, but it brings shame to the society. Verse 6, Numbers chapter 25, verse 6, "And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." The Bible tells us that the congregation were weeping. Why were they weeping? They were ashamed of the fornication that entered into their camp. Let me tell you something. Fornication brings a lot of shame to society. The country of Botswana has a cultural practice called the bokhadi. Bokhadi is called the bride price. The bride price is when the groom presents money unto the family of the bride as a token of thanks.
as a token of thanks for raising a maid and not a harlot. It takes a lot more effort to raise a maid than it does a harlot. Some friends of mine at church, we were talking about a year ago about the bride price, and one of the brethren spoke up and he said, I want some serious money for my Christina. I want some serious money for my daughter Christina. I'm putting a lot of time, a lot of money into raising her right, so when she walks down the aisle pure, whoever takes her from my hand, he's going to have to fork over some money to reimburse me for my expenses. Let me tell you something. It doesn't take a whole lot of time or a whole lot of money to raise a harlot. It doesn't take a whole lot of time or a whole lot of money to send your 12-year-old girl out to the shopping mall unattended. It doesn't take a whole lot of time or a whole lot of money to send your 13-year-old girl to her first school dance unchaperoned. It doesn't take a lot of time or a whole lot of money to send your 14-year-old girl off to the high school to the public school system. Let me tell you something. The high school in Botswana is the number one place for fornication. Apparently, older men will drive up in their wealthy cars wearing their wealthy clothes, and apparently teenage girls, covetous girls, had no problem jumping in the car and driving off with them. It doesn't take a lot of time or a whole lot of money to send your 14-year-old girl off to high school. It doesn't take a lot of time or a lot of money to send your 50-year-old girl on her first date unchaperoned. It doesn't take a lot of time or a whole lot of money to send your 16-year-old girl to her first job so she can work the drive-thru and give out her phone number to every cute guy who has a car. It doesn't take a lot of time or a whole lot of money to send your 18-year-old girl off to college, especially when you make her pay the loans. It doesn't take a lot of time or a whole lot of money to allow your 22-year-old girl to live in an apartment with a bunch of bachelorettes, or worse of all, with a boyfriend. It doesn't take a lot of time or a whole lot of money to raise a harlot. Amen. Today's Botswana, very few women who walk down the aisle are maids. There used to be a time in their history if a young lady committed fornication, she was severely scolded and saying, you just paid the bride price. You just cost your money, your family money. But today, they look the other way. Believe it or not, the harlot receives the same bride price as the maid. The reason why I'm not with my fiancé right now is when you propose to a woman of Botswana, she goes back home and she waits for you while you save up money for the bride price. My bride price is 8 cows. I have to present 8 cows to her family. Today's Botswana, the harlot receives the same bride price as the maid. That's a shame. That's a shame. Speaking of shame, the country of Botswana has the third highest HIV rate in the world. Why? Fornication. Fornication. There's a lot of people excited. I'm getting married in September. A lot of people are excited about the wedding. I'm excited about the wedding. My fiance is excited about the wedding. But apparently a lot of single girls are excited as well that don't know my fiance and they don't know myself. My fiance's family is excited that about 20 people from North America are going to come to the wedding. But her mother wanted to issue a warning saying, if any of those men who are coming over, if they're single, if they find a girl that they might want to date, or if they find a Botswana woman they might want to marry, they need to demand an HIV test and not be embarrassed. She said it would be awfully tragic to find out after your wedding that you, your wife, and your firstborn child all have AIDS. That's a shame. That's a shame. Fornication brings shame to the society. Fornication is literally killing that society. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. So the first similarity I see between today's Botswana and the city of Sodom in Genesis chapter 14 is the poverty. The second similarity I see is the fornication. The third similarity I see is a lot of bad doctrine. Daniel chapter 7 verse 25 talks about the Antichrist. It talks about in the Antichrist, he's going to give people a lot of false doctrine. Verse 25, and he shall speak that he is this Antichrist. And he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and a times and dividing of a time. The Bible says that the Antichrist is going to change times and laws. I believe when it says times, it's talking about days and months and years, like calendar and history and so forth. You know, we already see a lot of that working today. It seems that a lot of people under the age of 25 have no idea what 2016 AD means anymore. When I get someone saved, I give them a Bible, and oftentimes I'll ask them, do you read a whole lot of Bible? And they'll say, yeah, a little bit. And I'll ask them, do you know the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament? And they have no idea. So I have them go to the table of contents, and they go to the table of contents. I explain to them the Old Testament is about the first two-thirds of the Bible, or first three-quarters of the Bible, and the New Testament is the last quarter of the Bible. And I explain to them the books, the Old Testament starts out with the book of Genesis, the creation of the universe, and so forth. I said, you're going to learn about Jesus when you get to the New Testament. And I'll ask them, how long ago did Jesus live? And they'll have this puzzled expression like, I don't know. And I'll ask them, well, what year is it? And they'll say, well, 2016. And I'll ask them, what does that mean, 2016 years, 2016? And they'll give me this dumb look like they never even thought that thought ever before. And I'll tell them it's 2016 A.D. The A.D. means after the day of the Lord, meaning he was born 2016 years ago. And they're shocked when they learn that. And I explain, well, you probably heard of 1000 B.C. or 1500 B.C., and most of the time they never knew what the B.C. stood for. Well, I tell them it's before Christ, and they're blown away. I was taught that when I was in elementary school. You know, I would have meant, and I'm not exaggerating, 95 to 100% of people under the age of 25, when I get them saved, they have no idea what that is. So we see a lot of changing of times right now. But it sounds like when the Antichrist take over, he's going to go on steroids with that. Okay. And if you think about this, Genesis chapter 14, the Antichrist takes over Sodom, and he takes over Gomorrah because the king of Gomorrah just died. He takes those two cities. 14 to 20 years later, city of Sodom is completely reprobate. He's cramming a lot of false doctrine down these people's throats. I'm sure most of you know there's a huge difference between the biblical perspective and the worldly perspective. What the Bible considers as sin, oftentimes the world will mock that and they'll come up with their own sin. What the Bible considers as righteousness, the world will mock that and come up with their own righteousness. What the Bible considers as valid judgment, the world will mock that and come up with their own judgment. A great example as far as sin is, the Bible speaks very strongly against fornication and adultery, but the world will mock that and they'll have their own sins against judgment or against hate. The Bible speaks very strongly that going soul winning is a righteous thing, that preaching hard is a righteous thing. But many religious people today, they don't go soul winning. They don't preach hard. They value things like unity within the various religions or the interfaith movement. That's righteous in their eyes. The Bible has a lot of judgments against various sins like fines, beatings, death penalties, and so forth. The world will mock that and they'll come out with the prison system or torturing people and so forth. There's a huge difference between the biblical perspective and the worldly perspective. I see two things in Botswana where the people are just completely ignorant of. First of all is the gospel. I mentioned to you earlier, they seem to be extremely receptive to hear the gospel. One time my fiance, she knocked on a door, and she knocked on the door of a house church. It was a Pentecostal house church. They had children's ministry. They actually allowed her in, and she preached the gospel to the children's ministry. But the thing she hears almost every single time she preaches the gospel is, I never heard that before. I've never heard that preached before. And they'll ask her, who are you? I've never heard that before. I mean, at least when you go to the false churches here, they've heard of easy believism. They've heard of once saved, always saved. They never even heard of that over there. And they'll say, ask her, where are you from? Never heard that before. Now, oftentimes, praise God, she gets most people saved. But a lot of people just say, I have to think about that. I've never heard that before. And then when she tells people that her fiancé is going to open up a church there, they always ask her, is he going to preach the same thing? And they say, I want to go to that church. Amen. So we'll see that, if they actually come to the church. A second area where they're just completely ignorant of, let's go to Luke chapter 9. It's about Scripture. They have no idea that Scripture has been tampered. And when he even suggested to them, they just think you're nuts. Luke chapter 9, verse 52, this is Jesus. He's making his final push towards Jerusalem. And in that final push, he's going through Samaria, and they reject him. 51, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. One time I was sharing the gospel to a Botswana woman over Skype. This was a relative of my fiance, and I gave her the gospel. And afterwards, she was reluctant to believe that their Bibles are bad. All their Bibles are bad. They have Bibles in their mother tongue, and they have English-speaking Bibles. I only know of one church in the entire country that uses the King James Version. It's a Repent of Your Sins Baptist Church. Other than that, I don't think the King James Bible is there at all. And in their mother tongue, their Bibles are really bad. I'll give you an example. John chapter 2, the wedding at Canaan, it literally says that Jesus turned water into alcohol. It doesn't say he turned water into wine. It says he turned water into alcohol. Their Bibles are really messed up. So I'm giving this young lady the gospel, and then after the gospel, I said, you have to read the King James Bible. And she was kind of reluctant in that. She went to a Catholic church. And so I had her go to Luke chapter 9, and I explained to her Psalm 12, which says that words of the Lord are pure words, as silver refined in furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, thou shalt preserve them, O Lord, from this generation forever and ever. I told her that God the Father, he preserves the word of God. And then I showed her Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So I told her, if you got the word of God, the words are not going to be changed. God the Father, he's going to maintain that Bible, and Jesus is going to make sure his words are not passed away. So I had her read in her Bible, Luke chapter 9, and when we got down to verse 55, I asked her to read out loud, but he turned and rebuked them and said, well, in her Bible, it just says, and he returned and rebuked them. And it skips all the way to the end of verse 56, and they went to another village. If you have a red print Bible, remove every single red word, all 26 words that Jesus spoke. Every Bible I've looked up in the English language, every modern perversion, removes all 26 words that Jesus spoke. I haven't found one version in the English language that includes those words except for the King James Bible. And I asked her, I said, well, what did Jesus say? She said, well, he didn't say anything. He just rebuked them. And I read the 26 words, and she was shocked. She said, I can't believe someone's tampering the Bible. And she got frightened. She said, I can't believe people would change the word of God. You know, we need to get the King James Bible in people's hands there. Amen. They need to know they got God's true word. Now, I heard from my fiance that their president, his name's Eon Kama, he likes to pass out Bibles to people. He's on camera going to villages, and he passes out Bibles to people. Well, I wrote him a letter last January, and I tried to be as diplomatic as I could. I said, well, it really touched my heart that you like to give people Bibles. But I had to tell him, I said, you're passing out the wrong Bible. The Bibles you're passing out, they take away from the deity of Christ. The Bibles you're passing out, they pervert the gospel. And I gave him a King James Bible, and I gave him a video of the New World Order translations, Bible translations video, and I pleaded with him. I said, why don't you be the modern-day King James? Why don't you form a council? You're the president of the country. Why don't you form a council with translators who know English, who know Setswana, and translate the King James Bible in your language? He was actually born in England, so hopefully King James means something to him. I said, why don't you be the modern-day King James of your country? Well, I haven't heard from him. I don't know if he ever read it. I don't know if he's still considering it. I don't know if he's in disbelief. But regardless, we need to get the King James Bible in every person's hand. We need to get in those schools and give the King James Bible to every single junior high school student, every single high school student. We need to get the King James Bible to every single person who hears the gospel. We need to get the King James Bible in every single hand. And if we have to, we need to hire our own translators and get the King James Bible in their own language as well. The title of this message is Last Chance for Sodom. It really looks like Genesis chapter 14 was Sodom's last chance. It was a very sinful city in Genesis chapter 13. A lot of men died in Genesis chapter 14. It looks like we got the women, we got the children, we got the teenagers, and we got Abraham in the middle. He's got the Melchizedek, and he's got the Antichrist. He could have given them the gospel. He could have handed them over to the Christ, and they could have seen his works for the next 21 generations, but he did not give them the gospel. My concern is if no one goes into Botswana now, if they're not going to hear, if they haven't heard the gospel, if they're just completely brainwashed about the scriptural, that their scripture has been perverted, if they're completely brainwashed about a works-based salvation, and they got AIDS killing them through fornication, 14 to 20 years from now, it might be too late for that country. It seems that they're open to hear the gospel. Why? Because they're poor. It seems we can do a huge work for them. It seems that many young men should be able to raise up and preach with fire and not with fear. It seems like it has a lot of opportunity, and hopefully we can get in there. And with your prayer, your support, and I thank you for the opportunity to preach here, but keep that in mind, we might be able to turn that nation. And not only that nation, but the entire region. There's a lot of countries like Botswana around it where we can send out missionaries to those countries as well. If they're that receptive, those of you who love soul winning, I knocked about 40 doors today. I gave half a gospel to someone. But can you imagine knocking on four doors and getting someone saved every single four doors? That might be a huge opportunity. That'd be a lot of fun. I'm looking forward to it. And, you know, God bless you. But let's go ahead and pray.